continuing tonight our study through the minor prophets, and we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Micah tonight. Micah is the last of the prophets in his era, the era just before the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he has warned that that destruction is imminent, and it is imminent because of the rebellion, the wickedness of these people. God has blessed them so richly, and yet they have rebelled against him, and he has been patient with them through that rebellion. And his patience for the northern kingdom has run out. All of their kings were wicked men. None was a righteous king like David. The southern kingdom of Judah at this time that Micah is writing is in kind of a good place at this time. And so their destruction is not imminent, but one day it will come, and that is for us to study in Habakkuk and Zephaniah. We see the same kind of things in those prophets for Judah as we see in Micah for Israel. But at the same time, Judah is condemned overall for their lack of righteousness, for their constant failure to be what God would have them to be. Most of the time, Judah has been in rebellion against God. They'll have good kings like Hezekiah and like Josiah and others who kind of bring them back to a where they should be to a certain extent. But the time is running out for them. And so after God calls the people into court through Micah in chapters 1 and 2, he speaks specifically to the religious leadership and the civil leadership, the king, the princes, the prophets, the priests, the judges. He speaks to their failures. Men who should have been standing on that wall of righteousness and leading the people into righteousness have instead really led the rebellion into wickedness. And as we got down in chapter 5 to verse 3 in our study last time. And here is the emphasis of the difference between what Israel has now and what they're going to have later on. And the difference is in the quality of the leadership. Right now, Israel has no leadership. They have no king that will guide them back to God, and because of that, they will be abysmal failures in protecting the people against the destruction that is going to come against them. But in contrast to that, Micah has been presenting to us a message of hope in the future. When the messianic king comes and leads the people of God, the remnant of Israel, to unbelievable heights of righteousness and of blessing and of joy in God. And so Micah has just talked about the ruler that is coming, is going to come, going to come out of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, this insignificant city, but the most significant king that has ever reigned over the children of Israel is coming through Bethlehem. The last part of verse 2, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. We understand that to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we go back to the bad times that are coming. And Micah, he'll talk for a moment about the blessings that are coming in the future in the Messianic kingdom. And then he'll go back and say, okay, but here's the immediate future, and that is destruction. But keep your eye on that later future when you get the Messianic kingdom. You know, right now you're going to be destroyed. But in the future, a kingdom will be established in which nothing can destroy it. Right now, there are kingdoms that are greater than you. When the Messiah comes, no kingdom will be greater than his kingdom. And so we see some of that same kind of message here. Verse 1 of chapter 5, in the immediate, the ruler of Israel is defeated. Verse 2, in the future, in the distant future, the one who rules Israel and gives them victory is going to come upon the scene. But then in verse 3, he goes back to kind of the good news, or the bad news for the present. And that is that they are going to have to suffer. God's going to give them up. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Okay, he says it's going to be necessary for God to give his people up, speaking of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivity. That's going to be necessary for a certain amount of time. And I think it's interesting how he puts it there in verse 3. So that the messianic ruler can come, God has to give his people up for a while. They have to go into captivity. And what he seems to be saying there is, if he didn't do that, then these people would have no chance of continuing on and being the people through whom the Messiah comes. You know, we saw that in Israel's going into Egyptian captivity, and that seems like such a bad thing, and it certainly was for them to be captives to the Egyptians, but God saw that as necessary for them. It is in captivity, as they are there and distinguished from the Egyptians, that they find their national identity. And they, you know, the Egyptians make sure that they are separate, a separate people, and that they don't mingle with the Egyptians. That was necessary for them so that they could be formed into the people through whom the Messiah comes. I think the same thing is true here in verse 3. I mean, he's saying the same thing. It is necessary, first of all, for the northern kingdom to go into Assyrian captivity, and then the southern kingdom to go into Babylonian captivity. That is necessary so that they can learn the things that they need to learn, so then that God can bring them back and they can be the people that God wants them to be. They can put away the idolatry that has been such a trouble to them. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. But they will be a people who are united together, recognizing the rule of Jehovah God. And if there's anything that was accomplished through the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, it was that. These people never again went into idolatry. In the 400 years or so between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, you don't see anything in biblical history or in secular history about the children of Israel ever having another problem with leaving off Jehovah and going and following the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all those kinds of things. They didn't have a problem going into the Medo-Persian gods or the Greek gods or the Roman gods. In fact, that's a whole lot of the reason they suffered persecution sometimes at both the Greeks and the Romans, because they wouldn't go along with those false deities. It's necessary for God's people to go through this time of national cleansing so that a remnant could come through that and they could be that people through whom God could establish the kingdom of his Son. And so in verse 4, he is going to come. He is going to be that victorious king. And we see the melding of the two great ideas about the messianic king. He is going to be a king. And in that first part of verse 4, what else is he going to be? Which means he's going to be a shepherd. He's going to be the king who rules over these people. He is going to be the shepherd who guides these people into the spiritual blessings that God has for them. Notice his description of him there. He comes in the strength of the Lord. He comes in the majesty of the name of the Lord. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And because of that, those who trust in him will find that victory that they couldn't find in their battles against Assyria and battles against Babylon. Verse 5, and this one shall be peace. Now, as he progresses here through chapter 5. Sometimes, and we're going to see this in chapter 7 as well, sometimes it's awfully hard to tell exactly what time frame he is describing. When he talks about the people returning to him, is he talking about their returning from Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah? Or is he talking about the ultimate return when God's people come to him through the Messiah? And I suspect the answer to that is in large part yes. I think there is some of the element here, and we'll see it really specifically in chapter 7. I mean, he lays it out what's going to happen after the Babylonian captivity. They're going to come back and they're going to rebuild the wall and all these kind of things. There's certainly an element of that that Old Testament fulfillment of these things. But I really do think that the primary subject here is the spiritual. The return of the remnant to God under the Messiah and in the Messiah's kingdom. And the reason that sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the two is because in a very real sense, I think the return from Babylonian captivity is a type, if you will, of the anti-type. Israel's ultimate return in the Messiah. In the type, the physical wall will be rebuilt. In the anti-type, God builds a spiritual wall of protection for his people. In the type, the temple is rebuilt, that temple in Jerusalem. In the antitype, we are the temple that God builds. You have the type of Jerusalem that is established once again. In the antitype in the New Testament, you have spiritual Jerusalem, which is us. In the type, you have men who come and who are governors over the people. In the antitype, you have the messianic king, the perfect king. In the type, you have all kinds of blessings that belong to the people that they did not have in physical captivity. In the antitype, you have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In the type, you have deliverance from physical captivity. In the antitype, you have deliverance from spiritual captivity, the captivity of sin. And so as he describes these things, one of the reasons it's hard to really, you know, and you see some commentators that say, well, what he's describing here is the return from Babylonian captivity. When you have other commentators who say, no, what he's describing here is the return of Israel to the messianic kingdom, what God always wanted for them. Again, I think probably he's referring to one so that he might, in that one, see the second, the greater fulfillment in Christ as well. And so he talks about Assyria here in verse 6. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. Okay, so he's talking about the destruction of the Assyrians, and that is certainly true. God destroys the Assyrians. We're going to see that in the next minor prophet, Nahum. He's the second prophet that talks about Nineveh. And he, unlike Jonah, Nahum's going to say God's had it with them. And they're going down, and there's nothing that's going to save the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And so he's talking about wasting Assyria with the sword. That is going to be true. The Babylonians destroy the Assyrian Empire. But I think here the greater fulfillment of this is in the Messianic Kingdom, and the Assyria that he's talking about is every enemy that comes up against God, that comes up against the Messiah, that comes up against the people of God. There's no enemy against God's people who will stand. God's people will reign victorious, or will be victorious, all of them, over all of them, because the Messianic King will reign victorious over all of them, and it will be a worldwide kind of a thing. It doesn't involve the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom, as we have already noted, don't just belong to the physical people of Israel. Belongs to the Gentile nations as well. He's going to be in the midst of many people. He notes there in verse 8 that this remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples. And he says they're going to be like a lion. Assyria was the lion. But what Micah says is, and I think it's kind of a taunt against the Assyrians, they're not the real lion. You want to see the real lion, look to the people of God. Under the Messiah, the people of God, reigning with him, they are the true lions. like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off. So all the enemies of God's people will be defeated. You look at that and you go, okay, so this guy over here who has given me such grief, he's going to be defeated. And this other guy over here is going to be defeated. Well, he's not talking about people in this. According to Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage on putting on the armor of God, who is or are the enemies of God's people? Okay, Satan, to start with, is the enemy of God's people. But go over there to Ephesians 6 and see what who are we battling and who are we gaining victory over? He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's your next door neighbor, the guy at work that's giving you so much trouble, that kind of thing. That's not who you're battling in this. The real enemy is the devil and his wiles. The real enemy, he says, is principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who our enemy is. People just become tools of the enemy. And what we do, we don't concentrate on the people. We concentrate on the power behind the people. That's who our swords are slashing. That's who our arrows and spears are pointed at. And that's where we gain our victory. Over Satan, over the powers that Satan has established, the principalities that are against us in those spiritual things. And so the promise is that none of those things will be able to defeat us in the Messianic Kingdom. Yes, the Assyrians could defeat God's people in the Old Testament system, but not God's people in the New Testament. Because all of God's people in the New Testament, in order to be His, in order to belong in the Messiah's kingdom, all of them will be people of faith. None of them will be people who are in rebellion against God. And so all of them, by faith, gained that victory over the enemy. Verses 10 and 11, no need for traditional weapons of war, no need for traditional security defenses. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land. The cities is where they found their security, behind the walls of their cities, and throw down all your strongholds. He says, I'm getting rid of the horses and the chariots and the walls of the cities and the strongholds. Why? Don't need them. Those aren't the things that are going to protect the people of God. Those aren't the things in the Messianic Kingdom that we look to for security and for victory. We're not battling with physical weapons. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Our defense is the Messiah, the salvation that we have in Him. Verses 12 through 14. Under the Messianic rule, truth rules. And so everything that is not true is not part of the Messianic Kingdom. There were sorcerers and sorceresses running throughout Israel and Judah at this time. There were pillars set up for the worship of all kinds of gods. And what Micah says is not in the kingdom of the Messiah. Those things are going to be gone. The carved images, verse 13, the sacred pillars. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. The wooden images, verse 14. Thus I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. The day of God's vengeance on the nations is coming. And so I think what we find here is a continuation of what he began in verse 4. Life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is security in Christ. He is our defense. He is our source of blessing. He is the source of our provisions, our spiritual provisions. He is everything to us. And so that really completes chapters 3 through 5, where the main audience is the religious leaders of that day and the things that they have failed to do that God is going to accomplish when he throws them all aside and he gives to his people the perfect prophet, the perfect judge, the perfect priest, and the perfect king, all wrapped up in this one person, the Messiah. Now, as we begin chapter 6, there's a second call to court. And it's going to be a little bit of a different courtroom scene than the first courtroom scene in chapters 1 and 2. It's all about God and what God has to say. And it is, you have failed in this, you have failed in that. You know, here's a failure, there's a failure. The whole thing is failure. You've sinned against me. You are guilty before me. That's the first courtroom scene. Second courtroom scene, he says, beginning in verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. What's going to happen differently in this second courtroom scene? Say again?
The earth itself is going to testify. The mountains with a kind of worship.
Yeah, but what else? What's significant about verse 1? What are the people going to be able to do that they weren't able to do in the first court?
Plead their case.
You know, God has presented this case against them, and now they get to answer. You know, what's your answer, Israel? God has said, you're wicked, you're rebellious, you've done, you know, you're engaged in idolatry, you've done all of this violence to your own brethren. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the chance to answer the charge. So plead your case. And as Terry says, the mountains and the hills get to hear. They get to hear Israel's explanation, their excuse for why they have been what they have been. The pleading of the case is going to basically be, you know, Lord, what have we done? Why are you so mad at us? And he's going to tell them why he's so mad at them. Yes, sir.
I always kind of think of this. Job kept saying, if I could just plead my case before God, I could understand what was going on. And when he finally got the opportunity, he quickly realized he was not in that same league. I mean, he was
very ill-equipped.
And I think that's what Micah is saying. God will hear you plead your case, but God's judgment has already come down upon you. And his judgment is true and just.
Yeah, you got what you think's a good reason? Let's hear it. And we're gonna let the land hear it. I think the mountains and the hills here, I think that is the land, you know, and the land is going to be the ultimate judge, you know, because they're going to be cast out of the land. And so they get to make their appeal to the land, to the mountains and the hills of the land. They get to answer God's charge. But in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint." Is God going to allow their answer to go unchallenged? No. I'm going to let the land and the mountains hear what you have to say. But then I'm going to talk. I'm going to let the mountains and the land hear my answer to what you have said. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The Lord will not allow their pleas to go unchallenged. And here's the Lord's answer, and his answer is really in the form of a question. And the question is, well, I'll let you tell me here in just a second. Verses 3 through 5, "O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." What's the Lord asking?
"Look what I've done for you. Why are you complaining?"
His answer is, "What have I done to you? You have constantly been in rebellion against me. You've left me and you've gone and you've worshipped the Baals. You've worshipped the Asherah. You've worshipped all of these other things. You have been violent. You've violated my will over and over and over again. Why? What have I ever done to deserve your rebellion against me?" And so he begins this litany of things. Let's go back and review what I've done. I brought you out of captivity. I blessed you when Balak wanted you to be cursed, and Balaam's going to go out there and curse you. He says, "You remember what I did?" Balaam goes out there and he's going to present the curse that Balak wants him to present. But he tells Balak, "I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me to say, you know, what the Lord allows me to say." And so they go to one place, and Balaam, instead of cursing, he blesses. They go to another place, instead of cursing, he blesses. Go to another place thinking, well, it's the wrong spot. If we get in the right place, then we can do this cursing. It's not a matter of the place. It's a matter of God blessing his people. And God's saying here, "Look at everything I have done throughout history for you. What possible good reason could you have to rebel against me?" Terry, did you have your hand in that?
Okay. I was just going to say, this is almost the exact indictment Ezekiel gives to Judah when he compares Israel to an abandoned child that he nurtured, saved from starvation, grew into, you know, a beautiful person.
Yeah, yeah. And Hosea does that as well. You know, I took you by the hands. I taught you to walk. You know, I nourished you. I helped you to grow. Everything I've done for you has been good things. So tell me, what have I done to deserve what you have given to me? I've given good after good after good, and your response to it has been bad after bad after bad. Yes, ma'am.
You know, we can apply this to us today. When we sin, we need to have those thoughts in our head. You know, God's pleading with us, "What have I done to deserve this?" You know, we don't deserve his son's sacrifice. There's nothing we can do to deserve that. Yet he pleads with us, what have I done? I've given you everything. Why are you doing this to me? And we need to have that mindset, and it'll humble you.
Absolutely.
Really quickly.
And I think that's what his goal is here, is to humble these people and to help them to see that there is no plea that you can give to God to say, well, okay, you did this to me, and so that's my excuse for rebelling against you. Absolutely. Verses 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First question is, what have I done to you? What wrong have I committed against you that you would do this? The second question is, what? Have I had you do anything that was too hard? You know, what have I asked you to do that was A, impossible, or B, not for your own good? What have I asked you to do? Have I asked you to, he says, have I asked you to give 10,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 animal sacrifices? Is that what I've asked you to do? Have I asked you to give your firstborn for your transgression? Is that what I've asked you to do? Answered, no. All he's asked them to do there in verse 8 is do what's just and do what's merciful and to be humble with your God. Wow, that's really tough, isn't it? That's being mean to him.
Yeah, he gave his son.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He didn't ask Jerry King to give his son. He didn't ask these people to give their children. He gave his child. Exactly. Terry.
Always viewed the second part as more of a response from Israel to God. Haven't I done these things? Do you want more? Shall I give you more? Shall I give you my firstborn? What else do you want from God? And his response is, walk humbly, be just, do what's right.
Yeah. Could very well be. Points the same. God hadn't asked anything of them that's just way over the top, you know. And us, you know. What does God ask us to do? Paul uses this kind of language. Has God asked you to go up into heaven and bring Christ down? No. Christ came down on his own accord. Has he asked you to go down into the depths and bring Christ up? No. God took care of that. God sent his son to earth. You killed him. God raised him from the dead as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's taking care of all the hard stuff. All God's asked for us is really this same thing, to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. Wow, what a mean God that would require that of us. Yes, sir.
Reminds me of what Samuel said to Saul. God delights in obedience rather than sacrifice.
Yeah. In answer to Saul's, you know, here's what we've come up with, that we're going to really please God. We're going to offer all these sacrifices. You know, they're going to spend a couple of days killing animals for God. And Samuel's answer is, God just wants you to obey him. Yeah. Nothing hard about pleasing God. Just do what God says, and understanding that everything God says for us to do are things that are going to be of tremendous benefit for us. And so, no reason for them to rebel, no reason for us to rebel. Verses 9 through 12, while the people can find nothing to charge God with, God finds plenty to charge them with. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." You can't charge me with anything bad, but I can spend all day charging you with your wickedness, the wicked things that you've done, the rebellion that you've committed against me. And then the punishment that's coming is severe, verses 13 through 16. "Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." I'm going to make you desolate, is what he says. That's going to be your punishment. Nothing's going to save you. I'm going to make you desolate. I'm going to be sure that all of this stuff that you have worked for, you know, the crops that you have raised, and you know, the vineyards that you have planted and you've gotten this juice from them, you're not going to be eating it. And you're not going to be drinking it. Why not? Because of the plants, the vineyards, the olive trees and all of that, they're staying in the land. These guys aren't. And so all that they've done will be for naught, because they will not be there to enjoy these things. A lot of them, probably most of them, are going to be dead before they get a chance to enjoy the blessings that God has bestowed upon them as a result of living in a land that flows with milk and honey. Those who don't die are going into captivity. And so this is just, Micah says the same thing that men like Hosea and Amos say. The judgment's coming. The judgment's coming because God has blessed you so much, and you have just basically spit in his face the blessings that he has given to you. And it is an affront to him, and it will bring down his justice against you, his wrath against you. Okay, we'll start next week at chapter 7. I'm pretty sure we'll get into Nahum as well, and Nahum ushers in a different set of three prophets who are going to prophesy. These Hosea and Amos and Micah have prophesied just before the destruction of that Assyria brings to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah is kind of their temporary. Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah are going to do the same kind of thing, the same kind of language, just before the destruction of the southern kingdom at the hands of the Babylonians. And we'll start. Hopefully get to start Nahum next week, as Nahum, the second of the prophets, that say, you know, Assyria is in trouble as well, because Assyria, even though God has used them as an instrument of his wrath, they're going to receive his wrath as well, because they have been rebellious like God's people have been rebellious. Thanks for being here tonight. If you would bow with me, we'll go to God in prayer and be dismissed. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for the day, for the blessings of life that you so bountifully given to us, for watching over us, for caring for us, for loving us in all the ways that you have. We thank you, Father, for this time. We've been able to come together and to worship together and to study your word together. We pray that we'll take the message of these prophets, and there'll be a message for us as well as we realize the seriousness of rebellion against you and the wonderful blessings that come by being people who live justly and righteously and who live by faith. Help us to have the strength to be what we need to be so that you are pleased with us and we can spend eternity with you. Pray again your special blessings on those who need your blessings in special ways. Most recently, we're mindful of Brother Morrison and the COVID that he has. We pray that you'll be a blessing to him. Also to Rita as she struggles with the foot surgery that she had and with the McAllisters, with Cliff's parents. Pray that things might go well with them. It's a very difficult time for them. Bless us all and keep us in your care. Bring us back together on the Lord's Day is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.